As we work our way through Luke's Gospel, we are in chapter 5, and we've come to verse 17. Last week we saw that a leper was cleansed. This week we've seen that a paralysed man is forgiven and also healed. Verse 17, I'm going to read from verse 17 through to verse 20. We're going to do this week and next week because there's quite a lot going on here, and I'm going to split it in two. So just verse 17 to verse 20 in Luke chapter 5. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they led him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So before we consider those words, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We praise you for your name. We also thank you for your word that is literally transforming in our lives. We pray that that will be the case today, that you will transform us, draw us nearer to you. Let us learn and grow and mature as your people as a result of your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak that word for your glory. Amen. So, as you see there in verse 17 to 20, we see Jesus healing a paralyzed man. So men carried this man on a bed, it says. Couldn't get near to Jesus because of the crowds. Remember, he's in a house. The crowds around him are very large, so they're probably in the house and most likely outside the house. I remember that tens of thousands used to follow Jesus by this time, so they would have been all around the house and everywhere. But these men, being very practical, decide to go up on the roof and let their paralyzed friend down through the tiles. And seeing their faith, it says, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That is the main point, not the healing. The healing is incidental to this. People do tend to focus on the healing. It's the forgiveness that's the main point here. And beyond all argument, Jesus is the greatest preacher that's ever lived on earth. And beyond all argument, the greatest message is the message of forgiveness that Jesus preached. Forgiveness is still the greatest message ever because it's mankind's greatest needs. It's greater than any other need that we have. People in this world don't realize their needs. They think their needs are pretty much physical for the most part. They need warmth, they need food, they need shelter, they need water. Yes, to live physically they do, but that's not their greatest needs. They need, above everything else, forgiveness. That's the message, that God will forgive your sin if you repent and ask him. Jesus came to preach that message. All the miracles and all the other things, yes, he did them obviously because he had compassion, he had love, he saw somebody in need, he could do something about it, so he did something. But they were really to verify the message, so that he could look and see Jesus, wow, look, it's amazing, he can do all these things. All that he speaks is obviously true because, look, he can do miracles. So Jesus came to preach that message, and also he came to make that sacrifice, to make that message true, that the forgiveness which he preached is possible because of and by his death on the cross. So forgiveness of sin is the single most important and blessed benefit that God provides to us. It's the door to all other blessings available in God. It's the door to eternal life in heaven. It's the door to the relationship that we have with God. It all begins with forgiveness. Therefore, the matter of forgiveness, it's really the heart of the Christian gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without forgiveness. And also, you can't understand forgiveness unless you understand sin and its consequences. You have to understand that everyone who's ever lived and ever will live, apart from Jesus Christ, is sinful, alienated from God, far from God, far from the reason for our existence, which is to glorify God. We can't do it because we are sinful. And as a result of this alienation from God, we need to understand the harsh reality that all humanity is actually headed towards eternal hell. And they'll be punished there forever because of their sins. But forgiveness is available. All they have to do is ask. We need to understand that God, by grace, has devised a means by which we can be forgiven, and we don't have to face that terrible, destructive hell. We can escape the judgment and we can enter into the glory of heaven. That's because of forgiveness. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. And any true preacher, any true Christian preaches that message because that is the message of Jesus. We see in Acts 13, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. That's the essential element of the Christian message. We preach the Christian message of forgiveness because of Jesus, because of what he's done, not because of anything that we could do. We'll never be good enough. We're never doing enough. We'll never be able to do enough good, but he gives it freely because of what he did. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, the beloved one, we have redemption through his blood by the forgiveness of our sin according to the riches of his grace. So if you want to know what's distinctive about Christianity, it is that God will forgive all your sin, which forever changes your relationship to him. Instead of being your judge, he becomes your father. Instead of sending you to hell as an act of retribution, he takes you to heaven as an act of gracious blessing. And all this simply because you've been forgiven. That's the message that Jesus came to preach. And to provide that message, he had to die himself. He had to go and take our place on the cross. And he had to take the judgment of God, the Father, for your sins, for my sins, for anyone who repents. And then he can forgive those who repent and come to him because their judgment has been rendered on Jesus Christ. He's taken the punishment so that you can be forgiven. Now, most people obviously understand that's the message of the New Testament. Perhaps, though, they don't understand it's also the message of the Old Testament. And we see that all the way from Adam onwards, God acting in a forgiving way towards sinners. It begins right at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sin, what does God do? He immediately gives them the opportunity to be forgiven. He sets out to kill an animal to make garments to cover Adam and Eve in an act that really foreshadows, portrays sacrifice. By that animal sacrifice, which provides a covering for Adam and Eve's shamefulness and nakedness, God has given them a picture, really, of Jesus, of the sacrifice of Jesus. There has to be a death to cover your sin, by whose death all sins would be covered for. So God demonstrates a willingness to forgive right from the very beginning. In fact, in Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7, he identifies himself as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God there is summing up the completeness of his character as forgiveness. He's a compassionate God, he says. He's a gracious God. He's slow to anger, abounds in loving kindness. That's another word for grace. And he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All of that is tied up in forgiveness. And he says it's his desire. It's his nature. That's why from the very outset, from the fall right in the garden, we see that plan, really, that redemptive plan set in motion by which he can grant forgiveness, putting the guilt of all who repent upon Jesus Christ. Jesus died as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9 verse 17, it says, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We even see how extensive that forgiveness is. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as from the east, from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. So you do something wrong and you ask God to forgive you and then you go back again and you mention it, he's probably going to say, what? What? What are you talking about? I've removed that as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Well, if you go east, you'll never get west. And if you go west, you'll never get east because we live on the globe. It's infinite. There is no distance far from the east. It's just, in other words, it just goes on forever. It says in Micah 18, verse 7, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger. He forgives. Isaiah, we see the same all the way through the Old Testament. So it's not just a New Testament aspect of God. He's always been a God who forgives. Isaiah 38, verse 17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. He does not remember them anymore. Now, all of these scriptures, all of these passages from the Old and the New Testament give great testimony to God as a forgiving God by nature. sovereign, divine forgiver of sinners. He's the only God, the only holy God, and only he really has been offended. All sin, you see, is a sin against him. We can sin against each other, but to be quite honest, you know, we all deserve it. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve anything, really. And even David, he understood that. When David sins, he says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, he knew what he was saying there. He knew that he'd sinned against Uriah. He had him killed to try and cover up the fact that he'd got his wife pregnant. He knew he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He knew he'd sinned against the people. But he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Because really, the sin was against God. And that's really the key. First and foremost, it's against God. Therefore, when we sin, God alone becomes our judge. We can't judge each other. Only God is the judge. It's only God who's been offended. It's only God who has the right to forgive. And he's the judge of all the earth, and he sits on the divine bench. God is the one we've really sinned against. As I say, you do sin against each other too, but God is the only one you really need to be worried about. And when you are sinned against somebody, you forgive them because God has forgiven you. Now, in a passage for today, Jesus does an astonishing thing. He forgives this man his sins. And that's the point. As I say, it's not about the healing. The healing's important, obviously, particularly for that man. He could walk and he can do what he wanted to do from that moment on. But the real thing that man needed was forgiveness of his sin. If the man had been forgiven, he can then have a relationship with God and he would be in heaven. You can meet him one day in heaven. But if he'd have just been healed without being forgiven, yes, he would have walked again for the rest of his life. Then he would have died and gone to hell. It's just not the same. He really needed the forgiveness. He would have been better off if he'd have been left in the pallet, never walking again, but forgiven, if he'd have been helped to walk without the forgiveness. Much, much better off. So in our passage today, we see this astonishing thing. Jesus forgives the man his sins. And when he did that, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was either doing the work of God, or he is the greatest blasphemer that's ever walked this earth. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that. Verse 21. "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" They were right. They were wrong in the fact that they didn't know he was God. But they were right saying that nobody, no human, can do that. Nobody has the right to forgive sin. Nobody has the right to do that. Only God can do that. They were right. What they got wrong is that Jesus actually is God. Nobody can forgive your sin. No priest, nobody. Yes, you can forgive one another, but you cannot forgive anybody an offence against God. And every single sin is first and foremost a sin against God. You can tell sinners that if they repent and seek forgiveness, that God will forgive them, but you can't forgive them for that sin. God has to forgive them. Only God can do that. So the religious leaders are correct. Jesus was either God or he was a blasphemer of the very worst kind. There was no in-between bit. So this passage, it really reaches a pinnacle in the ministry of Jesus. And this is the first time he says this to somebody. He's been preaching the good news to those who know that they're spiritually poor and spiritually prisoners and spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed. He's been given that message as he's gone from synagogue to synagogue. He's done it in the open. He's spread it throughout the north and the south of Israel. But up until now, he's not said to anyone, "Your sins are forgiven." And that means that Jesus is here claiming to have the authority to forgive sin. In other words, he's claiming to be God, because only God has that authority. So everyone who heard him knew full well that he's either God or he's the very worst of blasphemers, because he could not be anything in between. For example, you can't, as I've mentioned before, have any patronizing nonsense saying that Jesus was just a good man or just a great teacher or just anything else. He was either blasphemer or God because of the fact that he claimed to forgive people, that he claimed to be God. That's not even logical because of what he claimed. And if he's not God, then he's a blasphemer. So it's a heinous crime. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew that. Claiming to be God, if you're not God, is as bad as it gets. That's what the devil did. The devil wanted to be God. He said, "I will rise." We see it in Isaiah. He says it five times, "I will rise to the highest." He really wanted to be God. He wanted to be the one in charge. He wanted to be God. It's the greatest of sin. Claiming to be God when you're not God is a serious sin. Of course, for us, Jesus has solved the dilemma because we know that he's God already. How do we know? Because we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke. As I mentioned last week, we've had the testimony of angels, the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth, of Joseph and Mary, of Anna and Simeon, the shepherds, John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, testimony of God the Father. As Luke has told us, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We've had the testimony of his defeat, Satan, in the temptation, and also the testimony of his power over disease and demons and nature. All of this has shown us who Jesus is. We already know that he's God. So as we've been looking through Luke, it's not a shock when we get to this part where it says, "Friends, your sins are forgiven you." That shouldn't shock us. We know that he's God because only God controls nature. Only God controls demons. Only God controls the angels. Only God can produce a virgin birth. We know Jesus is God. But for everyone else, particularly the Jews at the time, who didn't really know that, this is critical. Because now Jesus moves out of the physical and the spiritual realm with angels and demons, and he moves into the moral realm dealing with sin. And if you weren't sure who he was up until now, you're certainly going to know now. In no uncertain terms, he claims to be the divine forgiver. And it begins here in verse 17. It came about one day that he was teaching. Luke doesn't actually tell us the time or the place, but Matthew and Mark give us a little bit more detail. Matthew 9 and Mark 2, we get the same passage. John 5 adds a little bit of understanding too. We know from Mark that it happened quite early in the ministry of Jesus, and we know from Matthew that it was in Capernaum. It was just after Jesus had returned from the land of the Gadarenes, where the man full of demons was there and he healed the man. So after that, this happens. So he's been there accomplishing a mighty miracle over the forces of hell. He's delivered that man. He comes back to Capernaum. Really, this is his hometown at the moment. He couldn't go to Nazareth. Remember, when he was in Nazareth, they tried to kill him for preaching. Now he's living in Capernaum. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew live there, and it's quite likely that Jesus probably lived in their house, Peter's house. It's important to know that because that was the hub of his ministry. This is where he had his ministry in the north. So this is an early incident in Capernaum, and now he starts preaching a message of forgiveness, the primary message that he preached. It says in John 15, verse 16, "By this time the religious leaders hated him and wanted him dead." So there's already this antagonism against Jesus. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they want him dead. Remember, the very first thing he did when he began his ministry was he went down to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and he threw out the people, he made a whip, and he cast out. And that really, really antagonized the religious leaders. He did the same again when, at the end of his ministry, he went into Jerusalem. So he did that twice. So he's already upset the religious leaders. He's upsetting them even more by what he's been saying. They hate what he's been saying because what he says contradicts everything they stand for, everything they teach, their whole false, hypocritical religious system. So they really hate him and they want him dead. So he's in Galilee and there's a lot of people following him. Remember, for all intents and purposes, he banishes illness from Galilee. He's been preaching the kingdom of God. That's the reason he was sent. And he was also healing to verify the message. It says if you remember, in verse 40, "All who had sick with various diseases brought them to him, laying hands on them, he healed every one of them." So his healing ministry was spreading, and lots of people, therefore, were coming. The crowds, as I've mentioned, were in the tens of thousands. Quite difficult, actually. It says in verse 16 that he had to slip away to the wilderness quite often to get away from the crowd just to have time to pray. And I remember there were people at one point climbing over each other to get to him. That's what was going on here in this house. The word about him was spreading like wildfire. The hostility caused the religious leaders to come as well. And you get the tone of that in verse 16 of John chapter 5, the chronology there. They already want him dead. The dog in his steps. The religious leaders are really following him, not for the same reason as the crowds. The crowds want the free food and the free healing and they want to see something exciting. The religious leaders are really there to try and catch Jesus out, to get him to say something, to indict him so they can kill him. They just want him dead. He's claiming to be God. And he's telling the people that all the things that the religious leaders are doing is wrong. So all the people know that he can heal, and they've heard his message, and they know it's the opposite of what the religious leaders are teaching. And he's now saying that God will forgive anybody who repents, even Gentiles, which again was just unacceptable for the religious leaders. He's saying, I've come to those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt. I have not come for the spiritually elite and the self-righteous. What Jesus means by that is saying, until you realize that you're not righteous, you're not good enough, you're not going to be able to do enough, you've got to accept that you are spiritually dead, that you are sinful, that you are far from God, that you need to be forgiven. And if you don't, then you cannot be saved. You need to understand that you're blind, that you're under guilt. Now, the religious leaders would not accept any of that at all. They thought, no, we're not poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, like it says in Isaiah 61. We are elite. We are good. We are moral. We are the best. We are righteous. And that's why they tried to guilt Jesus, because he offended everything that they ever said. They were outraged that he would say that they were spiritually poor and blind and oppressed. How dare he talk to religious leaders in that manner? They consider themselves to be spiritually rich, the elite. So he continually offended them. And here he is in Luke 5, and he's in Capernaum and he's teaching. And there's one particular group. There's some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Who were the Pharisees? Let me remind you. You should remember, but I'll tell you anyway. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word meaning to separate. They considered themselves separate from the people. That's why they wore clothes different to the people. They wore clothes that made them look separate. They acted in a way that made them separate. It was all on the surface. And they disdained anything in their minds that violated that separation. Yes, they were, the Pharisees at least, devoted to the Old Testament, but not really. They accepted that it was God's word, but they didn't live by it. They didn't accept all of it, and they didn't certainly put all of it into practice. Their main thing were the traditions written by the rabbis about the Old Testament over centuries. And they saw the traditions as equal, the man-made traditions as equal, if not more equal in a sense, than the Bible. Exactly the same as Catholicism today. In addition to that, the Pharisees were devoted to the oral man-made tradition. So for them, their religion, their system of religion was pretty much man-made, with sort of the Bible as a backup. The Pharisees were one of the four main religious groups, along with the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were very, very liberal. They didn't believe in resurrection or angels or demons. And you do wonder, why did they bother being religious leaders in the first place? I'll tell you why, because of the power and the money. They were the ones in charge, really. They were the ones running the temple. They were the ones who had all the money. They were really the aristocracy. There were also another religious group called the Essenes. They were sort of the monks. They didn't want anything to do with the establishment. They wore simple clothes, ate simple food, lived out in the desert, very anti-establishment, didn't mix with anybody. Then you also get the Zealots. The Zealots were very nationalistic. They were the ones who would sneak up on the Romans and stab them if they were given half the chance. So they have all these various parties. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. The Pharisees were the ones most in line with the people. And they did believe in the Bible, but they didn't live by it. And they added to it, or they took away bits, or they ignored bits. They didn't really accept God's word. So there were people who believed, yes, in the coming of the Messiah. There were premillennialists. Premillennialism did not, some people think it was invented 200 years ago. No, they were premillennialists. They believed that there was going to be a kingdom on earth in the future when the Messiah came. They were right about that. Sadly, tragically, they were wrong about who the Messiah was. They didn't realize he was coming twice, and they didn't accept that he was Jesus. Therefore, they were lost eternally. They were not priests, although they were full-time and they were paid very generously. And they were devoted to giving their entire life to keeping the people loyal to the traditions. How did they do that? Well, what happened was they wanted to keep the people loyal to what God said. So to begin with, they thought, well, we'll make a complex set of man-made rules and regulations as a sort of a wall of protection around the Bible. To begin with, they had the right intention. And they thought, well, if we can get the people to obey all these rules, then they'll also obey the Bible, all these man-made traditions. Matthew 23, Jesus said, though, that all these man-made traditions became such a heavy burden that nobody could carry them. It came over the centuries, confusing and complex, this wall that they built around the Bible, this wall of protection. But the bottom line really was that they knew that nobody could keep God's law. Nobody could really live the way that God commanded us to live. So what they did, they replaced God's law with a lot of other rules that you could keep, that you could then think, well, actually, I feel quite good about myself because I can actually do that. Make sure I don't move a chair on the Sabbath and go a certain distance. And all these other rules and regulations. They're really making up rules and regulations. Yeah, you can do all that. I mean, you can't really honour your father and mother as God commands you to in the true way every day and can't really follow the Ten Commandments. But you can do all this other stuff that we've invented. That will make you feel better about yourself. And that's why the people became self-righteous, because they thought, well, actually, I'm not too bad. I can do all that. What they should have done is looked at what God says and thought, I can't do that. I can't live the way God wants me to do. Woe is me. What am I going to do next? And God says, oh, don't worry. Jesus has died in your place so that he has done that. He's lived that way. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. That's how you're forgiven. The main point of the law was to make people realize that they could not live the way God wants them to live, that they were sinful and far from God and needed somebody who could. That's why Jesus was there. But these Pharisees, they thought that you earned your way into heaven by obeying and following their man-made rules and regulation. But they were void of grace, void of repentance, void of salvation. Matthew 15, Jesus says, they substituted tradition for the commandments of God. Now, these Pharisees were a very powerful group. There were about 6,000 of them in the whole of Israel, but they were still pretty powerful. And you might wonder how they started, so I'll tell you. You don't find them in the Old Testament. They're not biblical. God only ever instituted priests, and the priesthood stopped when Jesus came. But when Israel went back into Israel after the Babylonian captivity, they went in three waves, 603, 597, and 586 BC, they thought, well, we've got to start again in a sense. We've got to rebuild the wall. We've got to rebuild the temple. We've got to get the people following God again. And God raised up a man called Ezra. And Ezra read the Bible and he preached the Bible and he called the people back to God. He called the people to reaffirm their worship of the one true God. He called them not to fall in idolatry again, because if they did, which sadly they did, it's going to happen again. It happened in the past. It happened in Egypt. It happened with the Assyrians. It happened with the Babylonians. And he said, don't let this happen again. We've got to stay true to God. We've got to be committed to the Bible. We've got to preach the Bible. We've got to live by the Bible. And at first that was good. However, as the years went by, other men decided to join with that. And they began to develop and change from the time of Ezra. And after a few hundred years, they developed and changed it again under the Greeks, and then under the Maccabean period, and then we had the Roman period. And by the time of Christ, there were hundreds of men who were really committed, and yet things had changed from the time of Ezra. And they started calling themselves Pharisees. But they were self-righteous. They were hypocritical. They were degenerate. And by Jesus' day, this is centuries later, they were filled with spiritual pride, and they were all living by these man-made external rules and prescriptions, totally obscuring the character of God and not really loving God at all, but loving themselves. In Jesus' day, the whole religious establishment had wandered far from God, and it was a false religion. They were the vilest legalists, and they lived under the deadly illusion that they were elite, that they belonged to God. But Jesus said, actually, no, you are of your father, the devil. You can see why they were very upset about that. The extent of their delusion is actually seen in this passage. They actually hated God. Obviously, they hated God because they were trying to kill him. They were trying to kill God, thinking that they were doing God a service, which is ridiculous. That's how deluded they had become. Now, they weren't alone. It says there were also another group with them, the teachers of the law. These are sometimes called scribes, I've told you before. And within the Pharisees, there was another group called the scribes. And they were sort of the legal experts within the Pharisees, whose particular responsibility was the law. Not just God's law, but explaining the law. Why you shouldn't drag your chair on the Sabbath, or pull out a grey hair on the Sabbath, or look in a mirror on the Sabbath, or eat an egg, and all the other myriad of other rules. These scribes were the ones who wrote all that down and explained to the people. So there were scribes who were sort of Pharisees, but they were sort of specialists. These were the lawyers, and you would go to these if you had a problem, particularly a spiritual problem, and you wanted it explained. So Jesus really was hated by the scribes and the Pharisees because of their self-righteousness, their religion of works, which Jesus was constantly attacking and saying it's wrong. They prided themselves on the fact that they were spiritually elite, and really, as I say, Jesus said, you are the sons of the devil. Now, even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection or angels and so on, disagreed, they did agree on one thing. So you've got the Pharisees and the scribes all agreeing together. The Sadducees really hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees really hated the Sadducees, and they disagreed on so many things, but they agreed on one thing, and that was, we hate Jesus, we want him dead. That was the one thing they agreed on. And in this group, we've got mainly Pharisees and scribes, but probably Sadducees as well. It's a large group, and it says, if you notice in verse 17, they came from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So now you've got religious leaders from Galilee, every village from Galilee and Judea. So they're from the north villages, they're from the south villages, and they've also come from the capital. There must have been a huge amount of religious leaders. And this must have been a fairly large house. It was mostly comprising of religious leaders. Mostly religious leaders coming from every village, north and south, and even the capital itself. So there's a large group of religious leaders, probably with, on the outskirts, a lot of people who are ill, a lot of people who have needs, but they can't get anywhere near because of the religious leaders who are there in the middle. And these religious leaders have come there specifically to hear Jesus with the intent of catching him out. They've been there the whole time trying to find a way to kill him. Here we are, barely out of the wonderful account of the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, and already there's this hostility, this anger. Hate him so much, they want him dead. Notice it says at the end of verse 17, something very important, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing. You might wonder, why is that there? Why doesn't it just say Jesus performed healing? Well, it says there because one of the things we know about Jesus is, yes, he's God, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. And that means he set aside the independent use of his own deity. He chose not to do things through his own power. Everything he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says in Matthew 12, when the religious leaders said he is in the power of Satan, Jesus says, you've blasphemed. He didn't say me. He says, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. You're the ones who are blaspheming him. So the Pharisees made that conclusion. They were so wrong, even though they thought they were so right. And as I say, whenever Jesus went anywhere, he drew a huge crowd, but mainly this is the religious leaders. And these four men come, and they have their friend on this pallet. It's some sort of portable bed. It's a stretcher, probably a mat with a wooden frame. He wasn't mobile. He couldn't move. He has an illness. Remember, as we saw last week, whenever there's an illness described in the Bible, it's described by its symptoms, because they didn't have pathology in those days. They didn't talk about anything in description as far as pathology was concerned. So they would say he was crippled or he was handicapped. They couldn't talk about it in a clinical way because they didn't understand any of that. I mean, the person might have had polio or muscular dystrophy or multiple sclerosis or a spinal cord injury. That's what we'd say today, but they didn't know any of that. So they just said he's paralyzed, he's crippled or whatever. We know pathology now. We're a bit more clinical. So they would describe a person's illness as its symptoms. He's just paralyzed. Nobody knows why. Could have been muscular dystrophy, excuse me, but they don't know. Now, people in that condition were generally left out of society. Anybody ill was looked down upon. And the Pharisees and the scribes would say, well, he's sinned, obviously. That's why he's ill. He sinned. And he must have sinned quite a lot. He must have been done a really bad sin because he can't walk. They weren't as bad as lepers. I mean, lepers couldn't even mix with people. So they could sort of mix, but they were shunned, and people would walk past them and look down upon them. There was a social stigma. They were alienated. Somewhat of an outcast, but not as bad as a leper. Remember in John 9, when Jesus was talking about the man born blind, the people came and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because they think he's blind. Somebody must have sinned. Otherwise, why is he blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? And Jesus says, it's not about that. He's not blind because he sinned. He has sinned, but that's not why he's blind. But people felt that in their self-righteousness, that anyone physically ill was simply somebody who was a really bad sinner. Nevertheless, this man's friends bring him, They want him to be healed, but they can't get anywhere near him. And I'm sure this is probably true. I'm sure there must have been other people who were ill that day who couldn't get in near him. Why? Because the religious leaders were there in the middle, in the house, and nobody could get anywhere near Jesus. And these men must have begged and pleaded, but remember, the religious leaders, more than anybody, would look down on people who were ill. And if you came to the religious leader and you said, "My friend's ill, can I get to the front of the queue?" He'd say, "No, get to the back, he's a sinner. You don't deserve to be here." They were not interested in people being healed. "Get away, don't bother us." So the crowd formed a barrier. And as I say, probably lots of other sick people trying to get through. They couldn't find any way to get to him. So they thought, "Hang on, I know what we could do. Let's go up on the roof." Now, not like our houses. These were one-story houses, and they usually had stairs on the outside for the reason that you could go on the roof. Because in the summer, when it got really hot, I mean, if you've ever been to Israel, I've been there a few times, it gets really cold on the night time, particularly at certain times of the year. But in the daytime, in the summer particularly, it can get so hot, you just can't sleep indoors. So quite often, on the night time, they'd go up on the roof and they'd sleep on the roof. So that's what's going on here. Now, it must have been quite a big house because of the crowds. And we know it's a big house because it had tiles. Most people didn't have tiles. They would have had just sort of a flat roof, but this one has tiles. So they went up the outside staircase, and they start to take off the tiles. And you can imagine, you know, the people inside looking up, and there's a little bit of a noise to begin with. And then a bit of dust probably came down, and then a bit of the mud, because it would have been mud and slats and beams. And then a bit more mud would have started coming down, and you can imagine the people thinking, "What's going on? What are they doing up there?" And then suddenly a hole appears. The owner of the house must be a bit upset, I'm thinking. And then a bigger hole appears, and eventually it's a big enough hole, and there's loads of bits coming down, and the people are probably moving to the side and trying to get out of the way of the debris falling down. And suddenly this man is lowered down, and the people are probably really shocked by now. And what does Jesus do? He's not shocked. Now, his friends are expecting Jesus to say, "Be healed." But he doesn't. Verse 20, "And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" And I'm sure they're thinking, "Yeah, no." I know, we've brought him here. He can't walk. That's his problem. He can't walk. You know, let's get, you know, heal him. What were you talking about? Your sins are forgiven. But that's what he does, because he knows what's in the man's heart. He also knows what the man really needs. He doesn't say, seeing their faith, he healed the man. You don't need faith to be healed. Jesus healed lots of people who never had any faith. He said, "Seeing their faith, your sins are forgiven." You do need faith to have your sins forgiven. No one's ever forgiven apart from faith. No one's ever forgiven apart from repentance. Jesus obviously saw repentance in this man's heart. He saw a longing to be forgiven. He knew that that was a man's greatest need, so he forgives him. Jesus came to save sinners, and he forgives this man permanently because of his faith. But he still can't walk. What about his healing? He's forgiven. Is he going to walk again? You'll have to come back next week, and I'll tell you. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is alive and active and cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. We thank you, Father, that this is an amazing passage. And the truth is that Jesus, yes, he healed the man, as we know, because we can read on ahead. But the most important thing here is that he forgave the man. We'll see that man in heaven one day. And you've forgiven us too. We thank you for the forgiveness. It's freely available because of Jesus Christ. Amen.